I think many of us have at some point wished that we could give God a little direction. Now you've probably been experiencing something and you start to think, you know, God, what would have really been good was if you had done this. And we go on to fill him in on what would have been a better plan than what he seems to have had. Just a few days ago, I was out in the softball diamond. I'm the assistant to the coach of my daughter's softball team, and that's right, I'm not the assistant coach, that's Coach Muffy. I'm the assistant to the coach because I know nothing about softball, baseball, or anything. I'm just out there trying to help out. But we were out there, and it started raining. And one of the people who was helping us out, she knows I'm a pastor, and she said, can't you just pray and chase the rain, the clouds away? And I said, I don't think that's how that works, really, but I kind of wished I could because, you know, the rain started to come, and it really did seem like when our girls were out there, it was raining harder. And then it lightened up for the other girls. I don't know what they were doing. I mean, something was going on, but I wished I could have said, really, God, you know, can't you just switch it at least? We were getting blown out too. It couldn't have hurt, but actually it probably helped us in that way. But there are little things sometimes like this that we wish, God, couldn't you do it this way? And he just seems to refuse to going about things the way that we think he should. And sometimes we're dealing with major things, like loss, or like pain, constant pain. Sometimes it's just those trivial, insignificant, just things that we wished weren't the case, those inconveniences. Or maybe you're reading your Bible, and you come across one of the many passages in there that describe God as acting in ways that you don't think he should act. Those areas that they teach something that you think, I just don't think I can accept that about God. He's constantly doing things that show he's not a domesticated God who fits nicely into our little boxes. And I love the way that Kendall Payne's song describes God. Her song is called Aslan. And she describes this undomesticated God. She sings, but he won't say the words you wish that he would. Oh, he don't do the deeds you know that he could. He won't think the thoughts you think he should, but he's good. He is good. And that's really the God of chapter 17 that we're going to look at in Genesis chapter 17. You could turn there. God doesn't say the things we wish he would. He doesn't do the things that we know he could. He doesn't think the way that we think he should. But he is good, and we need to keep that in mind as we look at this passage and see this God and muddle our way through this chapter. So in this chapter, Genesis, chapter 11, God confirms his covenant with Abram. And as he does that, we're going to see four aspects of his covenant, and that teaches us about God. It shows us who God is. So let's look at that this morning, and we're going to see again four aspects of the covenant with Abram. And that's going to reveal this covenant God who chooses to be our God. The first aspect there is in the first eight verses, and it tells us about these covenant promises to a new Adam. And the new Adam is Abram, and the covenant promises, they're given to him here in starting in verse 1. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So if you're doing the math, it's been 13 years since our last episode. And there's no reason to think that God had actually interacted with Abram during those 13 years. It's just silence. And so all of a sudden, God appears And this time, his appearance is so glorious that Abram just falls down in God's presence. And God introduces himself as God Almighty. That's the Hebrew El Shaddai. You might have heard that before. A lot of people make a lot out of that name, and we don't really know what it means. So what we do know is that this is a kind of formal introduction. This is kind of an introduction that would tell Abram that God's getting ready to make a pronouncement. And listen to what he says. First of all, he says, "Walk before me and be blameless." The idea of walking before someone, it's used in the Old Testament to talk about service or devotion to God. And what he's telling Abram here is that he's going to walk before him. He's going to be a representative of God to others around him. That should sound familiar because that's the same exact role given to Adam and Eve. They were created in God's image to represent his rule on the earth. And they were made basically priests and priestesses in that garden where God was present. They were God's representatives on earth, serving in his presence. And you can also see this blessing given to Adam and Eve from Genesis 1. Adam, in Genesis 1, he said, "Be fruitful and multiply." Those same words are found here. They're expressed, though, as saying that I may multiply you greatly and I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Just two ways of saying the same thing. When God blesses you, he's not giving you a requirement to fulfill. He's not expecting Adam and Eve to take on this command of being fruitful and multiplying. He's giving them a pronouncement that shows his empowerment. He's empowering them that he's going to bring it about. And that's what he does with Abram here. He's telling him, I'm going to make you multiply. I'm going to make you fruitful. And so you can see in these comparisons that what God's doing in establishing this covenant with Abram, he is establishing a new Adam for a new humanity. Now, you get to chapter 17 and you start to think, well, didn't we already do this? I mean, haven't we already heard about a covenant being made with Abram? Yeah, we did hear about that in chapter 15. So this is not a second covenant. What we see here, in fact, the wording is saying, I know about what happened in verse or chapter 15 because he talks about my covenant. He's referring back to that covenant in chapter 15. And he says that he's establishing, he's not cutting this covenant, he's not beginning this covenant, he's establishing it. So he's confirming these promises and he's actually expanding them in these verses. So the promises are even better than Abram had realized. Not only was he going to be the father of a great nation, he was going to be the father of many nations. And that calls for a name change. So Abram is now going to be known as Abraham. Just throws the equivalent of our H there in the middle of his name. And that points to the idea that he's going to be the father of many, the father of many nations. So this is such a significant thing that God is going to commemorate it by changing his name. From now on, he's going to be known as this Abraham. Now, my wife went to college, and she was roommates with a girl named Casey. And Casey had always been her name from birth to a certain point in time, because at some point, before she went to college, but as she was older, her mom came to her and she said, "I didn't mean to name you Casey. I meant to name you Cassandra and just call you Casey." And evidently what happened was, you know, when labor, that's a very exhausting thing, so she was all alone and they came and asked what the name was and she gave the nickname. She was exhausted. She was tired. Now that got onto the birth certificate, so she thought that's her name. Her name's now Casey. But this bothered her so much that she eventually came up to Casey and said, "Look, we need to fix this. We're changing your name to what I meant your name to be." So she actually took her down and changed her name to Cassandra as she's like in high school or something. So she gets a name change to what she intended her name to be. And that's not what's happening with Abraham here. But really, it's similar in the sense that God knows that this is the plan. So when he renames Abraham, it's not plan B. He's not like, "Hey, I've got something new I want to do." It's more like, "Your name is Abraham. It's always intended to be Abraham, and now we're just going to get it done. Now we're going to change it to what you've always been intended to be." So he changes his name so that every time Abraham hears his name, he's going to hear father of many. He's going to hear that he's going to be the father of many nations. And that's not all. God makes something explicit here that it was more implicit before. Before he said you're going to be a great nation, and that implies that there's going to be kings, because a nation has domains, it has people ruling over it. But here he says explicitly, kings are going to come from you. And those kings are going to include, even those rulers will include people like Ishmael's descendants or Esau's descendants later, that they're referred to both in Genesis. But really, this is pointing forward especially to the line of kings that's going to come from Judah's line. And Genesis tells us about that in chapter 49. So this is pointing to that. Now, kingship, it points back and forward. It points back to Adam and Eve. They were meant to rule. When God made him in his image, he said that you're going to rule over the fish and over the animals and over all life. It also points forward. See, when God always intended humanity to reign on earth, but when Adam messed up, when he sinned, there was a need for another ruler. And so all really of Scripture is directing us towards that one who's going to do what Adam failed to do. That future ruler who now is going to be in Abraham's line, and later we're going to see it's in Judah's line. So it's pointing forward to the fulfillment. This covenant, this everlasting covenant, it's permanent because it's supposed to reach the fulfillment that's found in Jesus. So look back at verse 1 again. You need to understand why this is so important. Because the wonderful privilege that's given to Abraham here to be a new Adam, it comes with an expectation. This holy God, he requires blamelessness. He says, walk before me and be blameless. Those that have a covenant with him, those that have a relationship with him, there's a requirement there. They need to be blameless. That's what this covenant is all about. Verse 7 says that this covenant is establishing a relationship with God, between Abram and God, between Abraham and God, and his descendants. So it's all about this relationship. But if you have a relationship with a holy God, it requires holiness. It requires blamelessness for this covenant relationship to work. So this should have given Abram some heartburn. Abraham here, some heartburn. He knows he's messed up. He messed up when he lied about his wife, when he went down to Egypt. He should know at this point that he messed up when he took the concubine, Hagar. He should figure that out. Even if he doesn't know that, we who are reading know that he messed up. So we know that he's not perfect. We know that he's not blameless. And so there's some tension here in these words. God requires blamelessness, but that's not what we see. That fits with what we saw in the garden too, right? In the garden, how many commands were there? One. And what did it take for them to be sent away from the garden? One act of disobedience. That's it. Blamelessness was required in the garden. You remember, Noah was referred to as blameless in Genesis also. Noah is like a second Adam as well. He's a new Adam for a new humanity after that recreated earth. He fails too. So what are we supposed to do this? How do we reconcile the fact that God's saying that he requires blamelessness and Abraham is not blameless? How are we supposed to deal with that? Well, there's sort of resolution, a little bit of resolution in the passage here in chapter 15, right? Because Abram can be considered righteous. He's considered as having lived a righteous life on the basis of faith. But that still doesn't clear everything up. We're not exactly sure how this works. So there's some tension here, and it's going to remain here until we see. It's going to not be fully resolved until we see where this is going, who this is pointing to, how this expectation is going to be met. That's going to be seen in Jesus. See, these new Adams, starting with Adam, who's required to be blameless, Noah, who's required to be blameless, Abraham, who's required to be blameless, and all fail. They're all pointing forward to the final Adam, the last Adam. They're anticipating the one who is going to be blameless. That's why the covenant's called everlasting here. It's not everlasting in the sense that there won't be new revelation. It's not everlasting in the sense that there won't be a new covenant. There will be. It's everlasting in the sense that it is, what the idea there is that it's firmly established so that it accomplishes its fulfillment. It's going to reach its fulfillment. And it's going to reach that in the new covenant. And we're going to see that a little later with circumcision. We would see it later on in these first five books when it comes to Aaron's priesthood. It's called an everlasting priesthood, same word. We know that Aaron's priesthood was superseded by Christ's priesthood. It came to an end. The sense that it's everlasting is once these shadows point to and reach what they were pointing to, they reach their fulfillment. They accomplish what they were meant to accomplish, and now they're continued through the one who perfectly exemplifies them, Jesus. So all these things, they're pointing to the final Adam who's going to reach these promises. He's what they've been pointing to. So the covenant promises to this new Adam, they're pointing forward to new covenant promises that's received through the final Adam. Next, you see a covenant requirement for a new people, and that covenant requirement is circumcision, and it's what marks off this new people. So verse 9 begins, it says, "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.'" So, God makes this requirement for Abraham. And for all the future males that are going to be a part of this covenant people, they needed to be circumcised. Now, I used to think that circumcision was new, that Abraham was the first to be circumcised and he kind of invented this. But that's not the case. There actually were other people in the ancient Near East who were circumcised. In fact, in Egypt, they had all those who were going to go into the temple service. So any priest who was going to be working in the temple was circumcised. So God takes this rite of initiation that other people know about and he uses it to teach his people that they've been set apart for his service. It's clear that God's communicating something with this because he calls this a sign of the covenant. So he wants this procedure, the physical marking, he wants that to remind these people, this new humanity, of their relationship with him. They've been consecrated. They've been set apart. They've been marked off to be a part of his special people, his holy people. And that's every male, it says, every child who's born into their house is circumcised on the eighth day. Every slave child would be born into their house, he would be circumcised and included then in this group by circumcision. And any foreigner who comes and is purchased as a slave and comes into the community, he's also included by circumcision. So by this cut, you're included, and this cut also is excluding too. I like how John Cured puts it. He says, "Circumcision is a two-edged sword. It either cuts one into the covenant or cuts one out of the covenant." And in verse 14, he says that anybody who's not circumcised is going to be cut off from my people. He's broken my covenant. So to be cut off from God's people, that could just mean that you're expelled, but I think it's a little bit more than that, because if you remember, if you heard the story about Moses, it's one of those strange stories, but he almost was killed by the Lord. He was heading back to the promised land, and his son wasn't circumcised, and the Lord is there. The Lord's the one who told him to go back to Egypt, rather, and the Lord is there ready to kill him. His wife ends up saving the day by circumcising their son. But being cut off from your people may not just be being expelled. It could be that there is actually God's judgment that comes upon the person who is cut off. So verse 13, it says that this is an everlasting covenant. That this circumcision is an everlasting covenant. What does that mean for the question of when you're in the hospital and they say, do you want to circumcise your son or not? Is that a serious question? Does that mean that we could be, if we refrain from doing this, that we could be sinning or that we're endangering our life if we don't circumcise our children? I mean, that'd be something you'd want to know, right? Otherwise, it's going to be a problem. down the road. So how does this relate to us? This is called an everlasting covenant for God's people. Well, I think it's helpful to look at what the rest of the Old Testament says about this before we go to the New Testament. And we should remember that this book, Genesis, it's part of five books that Moses wrote. This is a five-volume set, and it includes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So we look at that work and see what else does it say about circumcision. And when we get to Deuteronomy, it tells us that this outward act is supposed to point to an inward act. This outward cut is supposed to point to something inward. So Deuteronomy, you can feel free to turn there, but Deuteronomy chapter 10 mentions this. It talks about circumcision, but a different circumcision. So in chapter 10 and verses 12 and 13, let's know what he says. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." And then look at verse 16. "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn." So this external requirement was supposed to point to an internal requirement. This internal requirement that the people of God need to be marked by. It's not just an external mark that they need. They need an internal mark. It's not just an external change that needs to happen in them. It's an internal change. Because this is a holy God, and he requires holiness. He requires a heart change. Now, that's a requirement, but look at the promise. If you look over to chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, there is a promise given about this same thing. So, again, this is a five-volume work. Moses is telling us about what he's teaching here in Genesis. So, in chapter 30 and verse 6, it says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So this outward reality that was supposed to point to the inward, God was going to bring it about. He was going to change his people's heart. See, the people of Israel, they needed a circumcised heart. They needed that heart change. That's what the prophets talked about. Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they both talk about the need for a circumcised heart. And then they go on to say that God's going to bring about this change. He's going to change his people's hearts. See, that the people of Israel as a whole, they did not have this heart change. Some of them did, but many of them, they acted just as wickedly as the Canaanites. So they needed something to happen. They were circumcised on the outside, but not on the inside. And so God promised to give them new hearts. This is what he says in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's exactly what Jesus points to in John chapter 3 when he talks about being born again. When he's telling Nicodemus, you need to be born again, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." He's pointing back to the only other place in the Bible that mentions water and the spirit. He's connecting these two things, that this heart change that he needed, that Nicodemus needed, that's going to be brought about through Jesus by being born again. So he's connecting this work of the Spirit with the circumcision that Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Deuteronomy talked about. That's what it's pointing to. So that's why Paul says that Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. In Philippians 3:3, Paul says, "We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." We don't need to do anything to our flesh because we're what that was pointing to. That mark was pointing to what we're now experiencing. He says the same thing in Romans chapter 2 that I read earlier. In Colossians 2:11, it talks about this inward change as the circumcision of Christ, and it connects it with union with Christ. So this is, it's not just being born again, but it's that whole experience that of change, where the Spirit causes us to be born again, so that we turn from our sin, we repent, we trust in Him, and we're connected, united with Christ, so that we have now the Spirit of God, and by the Spirit's power and presence in our life, we can start to love God with all our heart. We're not perfect at it, but that's why we're starting to do it now, because God has done this inward change, that circumcision, that outward change was pointing to. So that's what these pictures are always pointing to, the real, the significant, the reality that we find in Christ. That we are what they were pointing to. In Jesus, the pictures become reality. So the question is, have you experienced that inward circumcision? Have you been born again? How do you know that? How do you know whether you've been born again? Well, when you hear about what Jesus calls us to turn from living for ourselves, to turn from doing what we think is best, to turn from trusting ourselves and trusting in ourselves, and do you, when you hear Him call you to trust in Him, do you believe the things that He says about Himself? That He is the only way to the Father, that there's forgiveness found in Him. Do you believe that? Do you turn from your sin and trust in that? Will you do that? Will you recognize that you're a sinner in need of God's grace and say, I want that. I should not be the way that I am. And I need Jesus to save me. That's how you know if you're born again, if you've experienced this inward change. So I would encourage you, do that today. Respond today, because there is a day when all who don't know Christ will be cut off. There will a day. Will be a day. It's coming. So use this time wisely. It's meant, God's patience now is meant to direct you to turn and trust in Christ. So do that. Please come talk to me if you have any questions about that. If you want to know more, if you are doing that for the first time, come and talk to me after the service. So that old covenant requirement of circumcision, it was for the old covenant people of God. And it was pointing to the new covenant requirement. The only ones who are part of the people of God now are those who have experienced this inward circumcision, both Jew and Gentile, the new covenant people. So that's the second aspect we see here. The third aspect is the covenant selection of a new son. And we see that covenant selection in verses 15 through 22. So going back to Genesis 17. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. And Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. So in verse 15, there's a shift to now talk about Sarai, to direct things to her. It's as though he's saying, you know, you may have thought, Abraham, that I was just focusing on you. But actually, Sarai plays a part too. In fact, she gets a name change, right? So God changes her name from Sarai, which could be a name for a Mesopotamian goddess. And he just adds, again, that H sound that we have in our language, they had in Hebrew, just as he had with Abraham, puts it on the end, and Sarah's name becomes princess. Sarai becomes Sarah, which means princess in Hebrew. So she's going to have this royal line coming from her. She's going to experience the same things as Abraham. She's going to have nations come from her. She's going to be blessed along with Abraham. Now imagine that you're Abraham hearing this for the first time. You know, God says to him, all right, Abraham, I'm going to give you all these descendants. Great. You know, you're going to be the father not just of one nation, but nations. Awesome. All right? And I'm going to have kings live through you. That's wonderful. And all this is going to be through Sarai. Come again? Imagine, he's lived 13 years believing that God was keeping his promise in Ishmael. He has no reason to doubt that Ishmael's the promised son. This is coming out of the blue. Why are you bringing Sarai into this? We've got this covered, God. We've got it figured out. What does that now mean for this son of Ishmael's? Or son of Abraham, the son whom he loves, Ishmael. Where does that leave him? So this is too much for Abram to handle, or Abraham. He falls down a second time, and this time he's laughing as he falls. His emotions are swirling around. He just doesn't have any idea how this is supposed to work, how this can be true. It's too crazy for him. And he has a better idea. He has an idea that involves this beloved son that he already has. God, he says, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. Edmund Clowney, I think, explains what Abraham is saying here. He says, Lord, be reasonable. After all, I do have a son, a fine lad, 13 years old. Ishmael is miracle enough. Lord, just make him the head of the promised nation. Choose him as the line of promise. Your covenant promise is glorious, but to speak about a son of Sarah is just too much. That's what he's going through. His initial, very natural response is met with an immediate retort from God. God says, no. Sarah's son is the child of promise. You're going to have a son, and you're going to name him He Laughs. That's what Isaac means. It's just right out of Hebrew. Very simple Hebrew. He laughs. That's what he gets to name his son. I like how Stephen Dempster explains the significance when he says, God's response is to ensure that the old man will never forget the outrageous promise. He must name the firstborn of many descendants Isaac. Laughter. The joke is on the old man. So imagine what's going on and what's going to go on for them as parents. Just picture this, you know, Isaac's going to reach that point where he thinks his parents are crazy for telling him, he laughs at his parents for trying to tell them something because he already knows everything. And imagine what Abraham has to do now. He has to say, all right, he laughs. You know, you shouldn't laugh at your parents. I mean, this is just going to come right back in his face. He's done the very same thing to God. God knows what's best, and he laughed at him. So now when his son does the same thing to him, he has to say, he laughs to address his son. And think about it from the other side. Every time he says his son's name, every time he calls, he laughs in for dinner. He's going to think to himself, why did I laugh? You know, of course God can do this. Now my son's stuck with this name. He laughs. So he gets this reminder of how amazing God is every time he says his son's name. Every time he hears it. But understand what's happening here in these verses. What God is doing. God is selecting somebody. He's making a selection. And he says that he's choosing who's going to be in his covenant line. And who's going to be out. And it's not based on Isaac's future character. It's not based on Ishmael's present character. He's 13. God's not looking at him and saying, well, that's a rude child. I'm not going to choose him. That's not what he's doing. Paul is very clear on this. He talks about this in Romans chapter 9. He explains that God's choices when it comes to covenants, when it comes to whatever, are based on his own sovereign purposes. And Paul actually quotes down the road here, Exodus, part of this 5-volume work. He quotes that in verses 15 and 16. He says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. When God makes a choice, it isn't based on us. He has his reasons. But for this to be real mercy, real compassion, it cannot be based on us. Cannot be because we did something. It has to be because God is doing something apart from anything we do. For it to be real compassion, grace, undeserved kindness towards us. So it's not based on Isaac's choice for God. It's not based on Ishmael's rejection of God. It's not based on Isaac's better attempts at pleasing God. God's choice doesn't depend on that. It's the result of undeserved compassion and mercy. Now, I realize that this is one of those difficult things to understand, to work out. Why does God do what he does in ways that we think just don't seem to fit, don't seem to work right? So maybe you're thinking, Kurt, I don't like to think about these kinds of things. So let's just stick to the story. And I would like to say in response to that, I think I'm actually doing that. Because this is exactly, I'm following Paul's lead. What I do in the Old Testament is I look through the New Testament, I see where do the apostles teach on these things? And what does Paul do? He brings this into this very subject that I'm talking about here. This is what he's doing to help us understand how God acts in history. How God acts in the new covenant. He hasn't changed the way that he is. So Paul used this story to help the Jewish people understand how God was working with his chosen people now. Because suddenly he's including some Gentiles and he's excluding some Jewish people. He's including some Jewish people, but excluding them. And so the Jewish people were looking at texts like this, and they're saying, has God stopped keeping his promises? Has his word failed? So listen to what Paul says in Romans 9, 6 through 8, using this passage. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So God, he's selecting people here, and he begins with Abraham, and now he's moved on to Isaac. And Paul goes on to point to the next selection that takes place, Isaac's two twin sons. He chooses Jacob, and he doesn't choose Esau. And so Paul's explaining that this selection, it continues today. Just because you're Jewish or just because you have Christian parents doesn't mean that you're in. Doesn't mean that you're a part of God's people. God's continued to make his selection. So now, it's easy to kick against what Paul says, what God does here. It's very easy. I've kicked up against it for many years. It's not the kind of thing you want to hear. So I acknowledge that. If you're thinking and you're listening clearly, there could be some consternation. There probably should be some consternation over this. But let's just bring it back to Genesis and what's happening here. God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. He's going to do the same thing with Esau and Jacob. Not because of anything in them. It's purely his grace, his mercy, his compassion. Now, he's going to be kind to Ishmael. Ishmael gets to benefit from these blessings, even though he's not a part of the covenant line. But this is the way it is. Now, what we need to do instead of getting upset over this is to realize what this means for us. This means that you and I have been shown mercy and compassion. What this means is that we're not here in this building because we're so smart. That's not why we're here. God has shown us mercy and compassion. People who don't know God yet, they haven't experienced that compassion yet, but they could. And so, we don't know what God's up to. What we need to do is to share the good news with them in the hope that they're going to experience the same mercy and compassion that we've experienced. That's why we go and do that. And we don't look down on them. That's the difference. When we realize that we've experienced God's undeserved kindness and we see somebody else who hasn't experienced that, we don't look down on them and say, well, look at that guy. Look at what he's doing. That is just a godless attitude that makes you think that you've actually done something to earn this, to bring this about. You haven't. It is purely God's mercy and compassion. So you should have that for them too. And you can share the gospel with them with hope. This is a God. You know what this God does? He causes a 90-year-old woman to have a baby. You know what that means? That means no matter how far off somebody is, somebody who's walking away from God, and you look at how far away they're getting, you can actually have hope. Because you believe in a God who does miracles, A God who can cause that person to be born again. So you keep sharing the gospel with them. This is actually encouraging stuff. This is supposed to encourage us to keep going, not to quit, not to look back. We share the gospel because we've experienced this grace and compassion and mercy. It's an incredibly helpful thing to keep in mind because it's not all on you, whether it be in your evangelism or whatever. It's on God, and you can trust him. So we've seen these covenant promises, this covenant requirement, a covenant selection. Now we see covenant obedience in a new chapter. This is a new chapter for the people of God, and it begins with obedience. Look, starting in verse 23. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God has said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Now, we look at Abraham, at first he's incredulous, right? He's asking God, what are you talking about? He laughs. And then he offers Ishmael, God, this is a better plan, let's do this. But understand that it's not that he doubts God's promises. He doesn't stop believing. He's just trying to figure out what in the world God's doing. How is this going to work? But he never actually doubts. And he demonstrates that by his faith here, by his obedience here. He demonstrates his faith because he immediately obeys. And that's why Paul can talk about Abraham the way he does in Romans 4. He didn't doubt God's promises. He didn't understand what God was doing. But he continued in faith and he shows it with obedience. This obedience here is a step forward in God's people. It's a new stage in God's people and with God's people. And this is a thorough obedience. He does everything God said to the T. He circumcises everybody, himself, Ishmael, all the servants in his house, whether they were born or whether they were purchased, everyone. He is thoroughly obedient. So the question is, this is our example here as he concludes. How should we then obey? How does this point us to obey? There are many different ways that we could think about it, but I want to focus in on what he does here. This is circumcision. So let's look at the fulfillment of circumcision to think about how we obey like Abraham does here. So the fulfillment is our new birth, our changed lives, the Spirit of God dwelling in us, that changed reality where we become new people. That's the fulfillment of this work. So we can't obey by being circumcised physically. We can't even obey by bringing about new circumcision, this inward circumcision. That's God's job. Don't try to do that. Don't try to like reach in and cut into your heart and do something. That's bad. But we can do the things that point to the work of God in our life. So there are ways that we obey that point to the inward circumcision that's happened. And I think there's two ways that we see that inward work. First of all, believers who've experienced this work of God, we should be baptized. Baptism points to this inward circumcision. That's what it's doing. It's pointing to what God has done in our lives. Now, baptism is not the New Testament circumcision. That's where things like infant baptism comes from. They're not the same. But baptism does point to the fulfillment of circumcision. It points to a changed life. And there is another similarity with circumcision because baptism publicly identifies you with the people of God. Circumcision did the same thing. So part of what happens, that's one of the reasons why membership should almost always follow baptism. That you're joining, that you're identifying with the people of God through baptism. It's just been misunderstood so that we do baptism and we do membership and these are two separate things. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Now, there are special occurrences. There are times when that doesn't work, but the vast majority of times, you're identifying with the body of Christ. You're joining that group and you're showing it. And it's also important for the church to give their public affirmation of their faith, saying yes. By baptizing them, we're saying yes, they are with Christ. They are followers of Christ. So the first way you as a Christian should respond to this, it should not happen before you've come to saving faith, but once you've had that work in your heart, you should show it and point to it through baptism. That's the first way that we obey, in like way with Abraham here. The second part is maybe the most obvious in a sense, is that we point to inward circumcision by love. That this inward change is supposed to produce this new life, so you show it with your new life. You show it with your love. That's what the prophets were saying. Jeremiah and Ezekiel said that the circumcision of the heart is going to produce a life that loves the Lord your God with all your heart. That's what it was meant to produce. So show it. Jesus said the same thing. They'll know you're my disciples by your love. Love is the demonstration of the circumcised heart. That shows us that we've had a change in us. So we need to do that. But listen to how John puts this in 1 John 3:17 through 19. He says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him." Now, we often think about, well, what happens if I'm doubting? Well, how do I know if I'm a part of the people of God? Not only does our love demonstrate to others that we're a part of the people of God, that love is what's supposed to, according to 1 John, who says he's writing so that you know you have eternal life. How do you know? The love that you show is supposed to tell you that you have eternal life, that you are a part of the people of God. It's that public demonstration. But that love, it needs to be genuine, in truth. It needs to be action. It's indeed, not just saying, oh, I love that person, go and be well, kind of thing that James talks about. If somebody, you know, they're struggling, they need to talk with you, then love indeed and in truth, go talk with them. Somebody needs something accomplished, they have some job that they need to be done, or they need something, you have what they need, maybe it's the opportunity to help them, you have that, then love indeed and in truth. Actually carried out. That's the demonstration that there is a work of change in your life. If there's no change in your life, you're not going to demonstrate it. You're going to continue to be selfish. You're going to continue to just say, I'm doing what I want to do and I don't care about that person. We are supposed to bear each other's burdens. So do that. This is how we obey like Abraham. We obey by loving in deed and in truth. So this new Adam, this new people, new son, new chapter, it's all pointing forward to Jesus. This covenant promises that are mentioned here, they're pointing to new covenant promises found in the last Adam. The covenant requirement of circumcision, it's pointing forward to the new covenant requirement of inward circumcision. Everybody who's a part of the people of God now has an inward change. This covenant selection points forward to God's selection of new covenant people. And this covenant obedience points forward to the new covenant obedience of love from the heart. So this is our covenant God who's chosen to be our God, to have a relationship with us. Let's pray. Father, your word is truth. Your word is life. Your word orients us to our world. It makes sense out of you and what you're doing. And it's hard at times, Father, for us to relate to Abraham and to relate to what he's doing. But the rest of your word teaches us that this is all pointing, it's all directing us to your Son. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to that truth. That you would help us to see what kind of a God you are. To recognize what you have done in our lives. That we are the fulfillment of what this, all the way back here to Abraham, was pointing to. Father, give us eyes to see that, to rejoice in that. To recognize what that means for our lives. That we would live out this change that you've produced. That we would recognize that these promises that were originally given to Abraham are fulfilled in Christ, that we get to experience them by our union with Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand this great significance of your mercy and compassion towards us. And that that would motivate us to love others and to love them specifically by sharing the good news with them. By telling them this good news that you use to shine light into dark hearts. Pray that you would cause us to be faithful, that you would even grant us boldness as we look at you in this text. Father, for those that do not know you, that have not yet experienced this inward change, Father, we ask for that. We ask that you would bring it about, that they would hear the good news even this morning, and that they would respond in faith and repentance. Grant us the life that we need. Grant them the life that they need. In Jesus' name, amen.